I like the story of I guess you would call him a legalistic Bible college student. He wanted a scriptural basis for everything that he did. He felt he could just be on solid ground if before he took an action, he would know that, you know, the book, the chapter, and the verse on everything. And that worked very well for him through his early years of college until one day he fell in love with a very beautiful co-ed. He very much wanted to kiss her. But he just couldn't find the right scripture that would give him the authority to do that. So to be true to his conscience, he would go out with her, maybe take a walk with her, and got back to her dorm each night. He would look longingly at her, and then he would simply say good night. This went on for several weeks. And all the time he had his Bible and he was searching through his Bible, trying to find some scripture that would, okay, kissing his girlfriend. And he couldn't find one. Then finally he said, I think I found one. Over here in the book of Romans, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. At last I have scriptural authority to kiss my girlfriend. But not sure about that. So he took it to his professor to check it out. And after talking with the professor kind of expressed to him that this passage really has to do with a church setting. And it really doesn't have anything to do with a dating session. So he was back to square one and he didn't really have a scripture that would give him permission and say it was okay to kiss his girlfriend. So that evening, just like all the nights before, he walked back to her dormitory and once again he was getting ready to say goodnight and she reached out and she grabbed him by the arms and she pulled him to herself and she gave him a long, kicking second kiss. And he jumps back and he begins to stagger and say, Bible verse, Bible verse. She reached out to grab him and just before she pulled him in to kiss him a second time, she said, do unto others as you would have him do unto you. That's a funny story. Kind of paves the way for us to look at something more serious. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Matthew. To the 21st chapter, we're going to look at verse 23, Matthew 21, verse 23. It reads, now when he came into the temple, we're talking about Jesus here, the chief priest and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, to set the stage, Jesus had been teaching in the temple, chief priests there, elders there. People were coming, they were asking him questions. And so this question came up, by what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? And who gave you that authority? Well, Jesus had been stirring it up a little bit. I think we could say that he was stirring it up a lot. If you look back at verses 12 and 13, for example, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, your house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I don't imagine that set too well with them. But that wasn't the first time Jesus had kind of change things religiously. Look over in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Let's begin in verse 38. Here's the early teachings of Jesus. But you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You can imagine with the chief priest, the clergy, so to speak, there, what the council wondered when they heard this by a common Jew, as they perceived it. They wanted to know, by what right do you have the authority to say these things, to preach these things, to turn these tables over, to do what you were doing? Well, there was authority. Turn with me, if you would, to the 17th chapter of Matthew, verse 5. Here's where it began. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." You remember? John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. But Jesus got more into it, if you would. Turn now over to the 28th chapter of Matthew. Listen to what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me. You'd have to say Jesus was on the hot seat that day in which these chief priests and the council was all coming before him for what he had done. Authority, think about that. We live in a world where we have to have some kind of authority. There can be no harmony, there can be no unity, there can, in any system or realm of life, we have to have some kind of a basis of authority in business and in trade. What would happen if we didn't have a monetary standard? What would happen if each person or citizen could decide the value of their own money? What would happen if we didn't have any weights or measurements that we could all agree as a standard? How many inches are in a foot? How many feet are in a yard? How many ounces are there in a pound? How many pounds are there in a ton? We couldn't exist as a people around the world if we didn't have some standard, some authority by which we would all be measured. It'd just be total disorder. In the field of religion, it's the same thing. We look out in the world and we see division, we see confusion. Why? Because we have failed to be guided by an authority to which we can all agree. If you go over to the book of Philippians in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." There are a lot of churches, lot of faiths out there in the world. I Googled it up. How many faiths are there in the world? Try that. Interesting reading. Well, first is going to come up. There's five basic religions in the world. You can probably figure out what those are. Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. But if you read a little further, some of them, no, there's not five, there's 12. They add a couple of others. And another one says, no, there's not 12, there's 18. You read down and say, how many different faiths are there in the world? One site says there's 4,200. Another site throws in an extra 100 and there's 4,300. And on it goes. And finally, you'll find one site, one reading, how many faiths are there in the world as there are people in the world. Think about that. All of this confusion can be cleared up. But we must agree on one supreme authority in religious matters. But what do we use? Well, some people say we're going to use oral tradition as our authority. In fact, Roman Catholicism says in the Council of Trent in the fourth session, quote, that the oral traditions of the Catholic Church are to be received with equal piety and reverence as the books of the Old and New Testament. They give a reason for that. It's found over in the book of John in chapter 21, verse 25, an interesting verse. And there are as many other things that Jesus did. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But it's interesting, that verse talks about things Jesus did. It doesn't talk about doctrine that Jesus taught. And you have to ask the question, well, if there's doctrine that is essential, why isn't it in here? If he gave us a guide and this is not the complete guide, then it's not really a guide at all. No, we cannot accept oral tradition as the basis for authority in matters of faith. Well, a lot of people say, I believe what I believe because that's what my parents believe. I believe what my fathers believe. That brings up a problem. I love to play with genealogy. And I've been doing that for decades now. And I've got tens of thousands of people that are, quote, supposedly related to me. So the problem is, if you go back seven generations in your family, if you could do that, you're going to have 128 parents, moms and dads. I can guarantee you, they all did not have the same faith. So which one are you going to choose? Paul had a problem. But he said, I'm going to follow what my ancestors followed. Go over the book of Galatians in the first chapter, verse 14. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. And then later he saw the need to change. Go over the book of Philippians to the third chapter, beginning in verse 4. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He saw the need to change and not just follow what his parents had followed. So no, we cannot accept the religion of our fathers as our authority in religion. There are those who regard their feelings as an authority. Personal feelings. That's a problem too. Because personal feelings change from person to person. You go find two drunks out there. One of them may be melancholy and the other may be very happy. They have different feelings. So our feelings are affected by what we believe, whether that's true or whether that's false. Think back to the Old Testament. You remember Jacob when he got news that his son, he thought, had died? You couldn't find any more grieving in a man than what you read about Jacob's grieving. Yet his son was not dead, but his feelings told him he was. We cannot trust our feelings as our authority. How about the one we love to use? Let your conscience be your guide. Whatever you think's right, it's right. Man consulted a doctor one time. He said, man, I've been misbehaving, Doc, and my conscience is really troubling me. So the doctor looked at him kind of quizzically and said, you want me to give you something to strengthen your willpower? He says, no, I want you to give me something to lessen my conscience. That's the way we are. We want to do what we want to do. But an individual's conscience is just that. It is an individual conscience. So we could have any standard you want because each of us have a different conscience. Paul, we were talking about. Listen to what he says about his conscience. It's found over in the book of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now go over to Acts 26, verse 9. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, in Acts 23, verse 1, he admits it. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He killed Christians with a good conscience. He tore them out of their homes, pulled them from their church meetings, persecuted them severely with a good conscience. No, we can't let conscience be our authority for our beliefs. Well, how about we take a vote? How about the majority rules? There was a rabbi one time. He was at odds with his congregation, and the president of the synagogue said, Rabbi, we've got to have a conference to settle this dispute once and for all. So the rabbi, the president, and the elders, they all met together to discuss the issue, and the rabbi soon discovered that he was outvoted. The president said, let's vote now. And the vote is 11-1. You lose. Well, Rabbi rose to his feet. He said, you think you're right and I'm wrong. Well, I think you are wrong, and I will call upon the Holy One to give us some kind of a sign that I am right and that you are wrong. And when he finished saying that, a definitely clap of thunder came. All of a sudden, the table to which they were sitting around split in two. It threw all of the elders over against the wall. The president got up and his glasses were all cattywampus. His clothes were all ripped to shreds. He said, all right, all right. It's 11-2. But the majority still wins. We like our democracy. We love to vote. And though we might fight over the count of the vote, when it's all said and done, the majority is the one that gets to take the seat in the elected office. But in matters of faith, where do you want to take the vote? You want to take the vote in Northern Africa? Over there in Afghanistan? Where ideally the majority is Mohammedism? You want to go over to Eastern Asia and take the vote? What religion we ought to have? Where it's full of Hindus? You want to go to Italy? Guarantee it's going to be Roman Catholic. You go to Utah? Probably the Mormons are going to win out on that one. This is an interesting verse found in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 2. In short, it reads like this. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You remember Noah's day? Was he in the majority or the minority? Go with me over to the book of Genesis. Look in chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was worried that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And he did. Had you taken a vote just before the flood, what religion would we be practicing today? Now carry that thought to the end of Scripture. Let's go back to Matthew, this time in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What's that say? The majority isn't going to go through the gate. So you can't vote and take the majority's opinion on your faith. What do we have left? This. The Bible is the only reliable standard authority that we can accept for our faith. Go over to the book of 2 Timothy. Look in chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says we have it all right here. And it's inspired. Back in the book of Psalms, 119:05, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the interesting thing is, God is going to judge us by this standard, this authority. In the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter, verse 48, it reads, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. And the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And finally, when you get to the 20th chapter of Revelation in verse 12, and it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Jesus' testament, this new covenant, is now our authority. Not the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant. Go with me to Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Finally, in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus took the old covenant and nailed it to the cross. And he replaced it with his new covenant. We call it the New Testament. Old Testament is a teacher, it says, to bring us unto Christ. And there's a great step in there. But we will be judged by the authority that Christ gave us. So I encourage you to read it, to believe it. It is the basis for your faith and your salvation. This morning, Christ invites you to come if you're not one of his. He says, "Come to me through faith." Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he is the authority? Are you willing to repent of your sins, change the direction of your heart, and therefore write it in your heart and your mind so that you can live according to the pattern that he gives you here? Are you willing to confess that faith? Not only before us, but before him. Do you need to have your sins washed away in baptism? We can do that right now or any time. Come if you will, as we stand and sing our song of invitation.